All right, look how much I have in it today to share with you. Before I begin, I have a very personal and private request, in that I certainly wouldn't want to hear that it was put on the internet, because the circumstances would make it not pleasant for a very private family. Just looking at what was in my bag, I know you all want to know what's the daily light reading. Would there be a loud amen to that?
Yes.
All right. September the 25th. I love this book because mysteriously and miraculously it feeds into the very thoughts that you wake up with, that you're involved with. You'll never guess it. It says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. From James. Now from Peter. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How about this one from Romans? We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And then from the Old Testament scriptures, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then back into the New Testament, you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Some advice. Do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And finally, from Thessalonians, the second letter, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts. Have your hearts been comforted this weekend?
Yes.
Indeed?
Indeed.
Indeed. All right, I'm sure you're wondering what else was in my new bag.
Your wee little bag.
My wee bag. All right. This is part of my devotional life, my daily light, and then the daily meditations for prayer. Look, it's fallen apart, but let me tell you a little bit about it. It says, for Ruth and Fred, June 1981. And then the woman wrote her name. This was a profoundly depressed woman. She had seen all sorts of doctors, psychiatrists, and she remained profoundly depressed. And she died depressed, but is no longer depressed. She was one faithful sister who lived with the reality of chronic depression, and had been sent to our chapel by a psychiatrist who's in our chapel. And Fred and I would pick her up at her apartment and drive her to the chapel, and she received great comfort in that. So I read it every day, and I think of her in heaven, no longer depressed. This is the reading this morning, and I think it's very relevant for us. It's actually taken from Amos. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And this is the commentary. All practical power over sin and over men depends on closet communion. Those who abide in the secret place with God show themselves mighty to conquer evil and strong to work and to war for God. They are the seers who read his secrets. They know his will. They are the meek whom he guides in judgment and teaches his way. They are his prophets who speak for him to others and ever forecast things to come. They watch the signs of the times and discover his tokens and read his signals. We sometimes count as mystics those who, like Catherine of Siena, claim to have communications from God. But may it not be that we stumble at these experiences because we don't have them ourselves? Have not many of these men and women proved by their lives that they were not mistaken? And that God has led them by a way that no other eye could trace. And it ends, God's promises give boldness to prayer, for his word cannot fail. So the centrality of prayer in our lives, I trust that has really been up front for us all weekend. So those are my two books. And then we're just so happy that we can spend a little bit of time before we leave one another with my profound gratitude and thanks for your kindness to me, your love to me, very, very nourishing and very, very sweet. And I am profoundly grateful. And I shall be praying for you. I have a good eye for faces. And as I pray in my own private closet, just like this dear woman did, you will come to mind, and I will pray for you. So I would like you to turn to Mark chapter 6. And as you know, I love the Gospels. And I love speaking about the Gospels because it's just so comforting to be actually very, very near to the garments of the Lord Jesus that I can touch him in faith. So Mark 6, and we will read the first 6 verses. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Ladies, what a picture of unbelief. Where was he? He was at home, sharing God's word in the local synagogue. And this audience recognized quite clearly his extraordinary wisdom. Why? No wonder they wondered, because it was divine. This is divine wisdom before us. Are we hard-hearted in the presence of God's wisdom? These folks were. They saw it clearly, and they were, in their minds, they connected his wisdom with his works. In fact, they even called them mighty works. We ask ourselves, is it possible to see the clear proof that this is God? This is Messiah. This is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy that they're all supposedly waiting for. And here he was. And they were still filled with unbelief. Now what intrigues me is their attack. I want you to look closely at it, because I think we can profit and learn from it. They were putting the Lord Jesus, God, in his place. They were reducing him to their level of comprehension. A carpenter, the son of Mary. Imagine, with siblings. Is there anything more ordinary than siblings? And then God's word says they were offended. Why on earth were they offended? How dare they in the presence of God himself? What they had done, and again we challenge our hearts that we better not do this. They had reduced the identity of Jesus to the domestic level. We hear it all the time. Very cozy, even like, I love Jesus. That's his earthly name, and we love it. But you go to Acts and see what these apostles and disciples who knew him and how they described him. Peter said, this Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't reduce him to some manageable little Jesus that you can share in this companionable, cozy way. He is Lord. He is the Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. Please note the Lord's response to this, which again is such a lesson to us in the humility of the Lord. Did the Lord point out at this stage he was in fact God? Why are we all so defensive? If someone mischaracterizes us in a way, instead of just walking on, just shaking it off, like the way Paul shook off that serpent in Malta, chucked it back again. Instead of being defensive and saying, well, listen, I am God. He did it other times, not here. Know our times. Know the moment. He gave them a universal observation about fame and honor. And it's about a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. Hey, don't expect, and I speak to the girls now, make sure that you treat your mom and dad like the way the Lord would like you to, prophet with honor. Honor your parents, young ones. Don't reduce them to your level of mom and dad and getting on your nerves. The more honor you get at home, the easier it will be to go somewhere else. But the Lord correctly said, this is a real problem. Because we love to reduce people to a manageable size at home. I took one of the women who had come to Christ in our Bible study. I was speaking just about 50 miles away. And she came along. She had had a pretty rough background and was a very rough spoken woman in general. Dearly loved by me. We went to the conference and they introduced me and people were very respectful and nice. She took me aside. She said, "Rudy, I can't believe the way they're treating you. You think you were something." Isn't that delightful? I said, "Oh, they don't know me very well, do they?" And which she, of course, hardly was agreeing, although she didn't quite say it like that. That's the way it is. So first and foremost, don't expect it. Because the Lord has given us a clear statement about it, but it doesn't mean that you can't transcend that. It's not an approval of the way people are treated at home at all. It's just a fact of hardness of heart is the subject of this particular part of Scripture. So he gave them this universal observation. And he warned them that when you're far from home, you need a wee bit of... It's wonderful. It's just wonderful to be loved and cherished by people far from home, because you may not get it at home. The Lord Jesus, his garment was described as having no seam. So whether he was at home or away from home or wherever he was, I think it's a symbolic picture of the Lord. That his garment was without seam. Try to have a life that is fairly transparent. You are at home what you are outside. If you're nice to people away from home, make sure you're nice to them at home. And are you willing to serve without thanks at home? And you know, so much happens in terms of service when you're at home. Think of Abraham having a quiet afternoon under a terebinth tree. And then he gets the word that his nephew Lot is caught up in Sodom and Gomorrah in this horrendous battle. With these incredible kings with names you couldn't pronounce. And what's going to happen? And dear Abraham gets together his servants, a small band of servants, and he went out to rescue his nephew. From where? From the comfort of sitting under a tree, probably having a good cup of tea at home. That's what home is all about. Be prepared to enjoy your terebinth trees, but please know that you'll get words one day. You need to get on your saddle here and get going, because there is a rescue mission ahead. Drop down now to verse 30. Before I do that, I would like to point out to you in your Bibles that from verse 14 to verse 29, we have the most detailed depiction of the murder of John the Baptist. Please note, just to help us appreciate what follows, verse 20. Herod feared John. Why? Knowing he was a just and holy man. And look at this that Mark puts in, and he protected him. Herod was so in awe of this John the Baptist as a man of God that he actually protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Isn't that a curious verse that we kind of pass over because we don't quite get it? But then competition comes in. And this dreadful girl, this dancing girl, asked Herod to give her the head of John the Baptist. Shocking. It's grotesque. It's horrible. It's abnormal. And his head was served up on a platter. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorrowful. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So his pride was actually, and his ego was greater than his respect for John the Baptist. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now this is where we kick in, verse 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And Mark wisely retreats from his narration. It's too painful. Some things are just too painful to write anything more about. But I would hope that the sensitive reader will see that in this text. Here's a funeral. Only these men who loved him, who had followed him. John had led them right to Messiah, had correctly identified him. There he is. And now they're at his funeral and making sure that he had a decent burial. Now comes verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. That's God's response to what he knew was going on in their hearts. They were heartbroken. The Lord provides comfort, rest, often in deserted places, for heartbroken people. And even though they wanted to talk about what they had done, there's nothing in the text that indicates the Lord saying, oh, well done, chaps. I'm so glad that you're able to get over John's death and go on with your work. None of that at all. He's more concerned in getting them rest. Listen up for those who are tired. The Lord approves of taking time out to rest a while. Pull yourselves together. Make sure it's deserted enough that you don't hear anything else. The text goes on, for there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. It's frenzy. And yet there's this oasis of quietness all around them. Oh, the Lord saw when they took this precious body and buried it. The Lord knew what the hearts of these disciples needed. He knew they needed somewhere private, deserted, because that's what generates rest. Why is this essential wisdom, ladies, we ask? Because as I keep pointing out, When I teach the Bible, make sure that you appreciate its coherence and why different narratives are placed where they are. Look what follows. Well, what follows is a pretty crowded terrain of 5,000 people, right? Here they are in a deserted place. Verse 33, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran on foot from all the cities. So they are just bearing down on the Lord Jesus and the disciples. What's his response? Verse 34, he was moved with compassion. Do crowds annoy you? Or can you find quiet places even in the crowds? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. And then the day is drawing to an end. And what do the disciples say to him? Verse 35. This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Well, they're in a sense quoting scripture. We can do that. We can do it, and so that they almost become a platitude. It's deserted here. Look, it's late. And then they start giving their advice. You send them away, Lord. Let them go to the surrounding country and villages. Some lovely little villages around there. Let them buy their food. And then they add lamely, for they have nothing to eat. It's not like us. The Lord said, you give them something to eat. They have already experienced his compassion in taking them aside to a deserted place. The Lord gives it to them in a positive sense. Deserted and you'll get time out. But they didn't take it that way. They saw it as the back end of nowhere. The day's drawing to an end. There are other villages out there. And thus we have continued to rationalize. Instead of pausing to say, you know, he gave me rest here in this deserted place. I'm so grateful. Oh yes, I know all these people, but we know him. And we know that he'll be able to provide for them. So of course we know the rest of the story that we could probably memorize. He tells them to make everybody sit down. This is not a grab and go story at all. The Lord wanted these folks to have some comfort. Let them sit down. Let them sit down orderly. And then he takes what he has. He looks up to heaven to the Father. He blesses it and breaks the loaves. He includes them. He could easily say, you know what? I'm going to give to these people. You don't deserve a crumb. He gave it to the disciples to be part of the service. And they were all filled. Verse 42. And they even had fragments over. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And of course not counting all the little children and the women, etc. And we won't go into that. It's an amazing story there. But at its heart are men, disciples, who have to learn. And it's the gratitude of what God has given. Gratitude for understanding their sorrow. God is interested and is moved with compassion by our tears and by our sorrow, by our anguish, by our anxiety. And he knows that we need a special deserted place. But they just saw it as an inconvenience. And they're going to learn. I invite you in when the conference starts next week, and also as part of your study, go into the epistles and Acts itself, and just see how much of his teaching flows into their hearts and how changed they are. It's a wonderful study. So immediately it says he made them get into a boat and go before them to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Oh, the intercession of the Lord. He knew exactly that their hearts were hard as stone. They had seen this miracle. They had been given permission to mourn. And their hearts were still hard. So now it's evening, and here they are, verse 48, straining at rowing. The wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. So there are no exceptions here. And don't forget that Peter is the informant of Mark. They're all equally faithless and going back to some cultic reasoning in their head, oh, it must be a ghost. And immediately he talked with them and said, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. No scolding, is there? He didn't say to them, you know, you have a lot to learn, lads. Rather, he gave them his presence. And he went up into the boat, and the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled. And here we come to Mark's critical analysis, summarizing exactly what had happened. Verse 52. It's unique to Mark. It's a very important part of the story. For they had not understood about the loaves. Why? Because their heart was hardened. That's an essential part of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and what preceded it and walking on the sea. The Lord was, by his very presence and by his words of comfort, he's cheering them up. He knows how hard their hearts are. And I know that hearts get so shut down that it's not that your heart is hard, but your heart can't feel anything. Have you ever been there? Just shut down heart. The Lord knows it. Maybe somebody else will scold you for your lack of faith. But don't you fret, because the Lord doesn't. He says rather, be of good cheer. It is I. Please enjoy his presence. We don't understand a quarter of our what we have correctly called in James Anfechtungen, attacks, translated in the English as trials and testings. There are attacks on us. And we just rather snuggle up to the Lord and say, you know, I'm scared stiff. Totally scared stiff. Oh Lord, hold on to me. That's a heart that is right with God. We want to conclude our conference in chapter 7. I'd like to show you the depiction of a sound heart. A heart that epitomizes living wisely. A heart that is right with God, and a heart that you and I can take home in faith. Go down to verse 24. The context is that the Lord is now taking his disciples, he has taken them up north, so to speak, as we say in Wisconsin, and to get away. Again, it's clear that the Lord was always taking his disciples away from the crowds to listen to him, to get their attention. Verse 24 says, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. But the last place on earth that you'd think that you would get any kind of blessing. Because, first and foremost, it wasn't particularly Jewish as a region, so it therefore it didn't have that respect that you would get like around Jerusalem or somewhere. But here he is. He entered the house and he wanted no one to know it. You're not the only person in the world that likes privacy, respect for your privacy. Here's the Lord didn't want them to know it. But he couldn't be hidden. Why? Because he's God. You wrote that over your Bible, didn't you? He is God. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. What do we learn about this woman? Well, number one, she was quite brave, wasn't she? I don't have an inch of bravery in my whole body. You are looking at the ultimate depiction of a chicken. And yet the Lord has allowed me by his grace to do brave things, even though temperamentally I am not hardwired as an aggressive person. You know, we all have different DNAs, don't we? This precious woman, I don't know much about her other than what is said here, but she certainly was brave. First of all, she was going to somebody else's house. And that took courage, didn't it? So don't worry if you're not brave. It's neither here nor there. The Lord will allow you to be brave just at the right time. Number two, she was desperate. I hope we're all desperate in the sense of recognizing our need, the situation ahead of us, that we don't even understand it. She was desperate. And I think a level of desperation in us will give us a bravery that we didn't have before. But this precious woman was so reverent. Look at how she dealt with God. She knew she wasn't Jewish. She did not have any claim on the promises of the Jewish scriptures. She knew the Messiah was coming for the Jews and she wasn't Jewish. It's one of the most precious parts of the whole Bible. She had no hope. She was lost. She was without God in the world. And as you read the Apostle Paul next week, as you're putting everything together for yourself, see how much he had to say about that very subject. About us Gentiles. We have no hope. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel. We don't know anything about the level of this woman's education. But she knew she was not on the right side. She was not a Jew. And yet, the next point is, she put her faith in the Lord himself. Isn't it absolutely amazing what she said and what he said to her. And when you read it, you say, let the children be filled first. Does that sound harsh to you? No. Why? Because it's God speaking. It would sound harsh if I said it. But God was telling her and assuring her she was absolutely correct in her theology. You got it, he said. You're absolutely right. I have come first and foremost to the Jewish nation. You read the Gospels, you will soon see that response. He did everything to woo them and draw them to himself. When you're in Matthew, you're just appalled at the level of rejection, and along with it, the level of sorrow in the Lord, until you come to chapter 11. And the Lord offers himself to all. Israel has rejected him. The Jews have rejected him. And he stretches out his arms and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Rest from your sin. And this dear woman must have either heard of him or heard him, but she knew enough that this was the one she wanted to put her faith in. And so she heartily agreed when the Lord told her, hey, I've come for the children first. And he uses a very domestic image. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She wasn't one bit offended. The little dogs, of course, were the little domestic dogs that would sit at the feet, and especially in the house of someone rich, where the little dogs are nibbling around for the crumbs. So don't take that as you're a Gentile dog. It's not that way at all. He uses something quite touching. And she immediately picked it up. And she said, yes, Lord. Is that what we're saying today? Yes, Lord. And she showed him, she perfectly understood what he told her. I'm not worthy. I'm not a Jew. I don't belong to the promises. But I know who you are. You're God. And you know what? I am willing to take a crumb. And that precious woman expressed thereby that she was hopeless. But she modestly claimed something that transcends reality. A crumb to heal her. To heal the little daughter, because her heart obviously was broken about the little girl. It's a beautiful story, isn't it, ladies? Do you want to have a heart like that? Well, it gives you permission to own up. You're not particularly brave, but the Lord can make you that. Is your heart desperate? That's all right. But are you reverent? Do you recognize you don't deserve his grace? Just like this woman? Are you and I willing to put our faith in a weak crumb of hope? Are you willing to accept how hopeless you are? Don't have much going for you. In a state without Christ. Are you willing to come with modest claims? All I want is a wee crumb. A cloud the size of a man's hand. But was she rewarded? I wonder. Shall we read on? When she had come to her house, she went right back home. She found the demon gone out. and her daughter lying on the bed. How cozy is that? What a lovely home that she went back to. She had claimed it in faith, and scripture is reticent. She recedes into the margins of the Gospels. But we bring her out and we present her today as a picture of a heart that is healthy and sound, depending on the Lord. I cannot think of a more appropriate picture of a wise heart than this dear woman. And may God bless these very, very simple thoughts today. So we've had started in Corinth with those lofty minds, and the Apostle Paul really analyzing what they really looked like, and going right to the Lord, to God Himself. And then we saw in Daniel that he had eyes to see, and he saw the man himself, the glorious Lord Jesus in all His beauty. And then we saw in James the power of language of the tongue, and this morning the power of a heart that is dependent on Him. So may God bless you in the days ahead and keep you healthy and well and in His will. And again, my loving thanks to each of you. And excuse me while I put my books back in my little bag. And I will keep this bag lovingly, and it will remind me of you. And I will cherish this lovely weekend. So God bless. I'm sure someone will give a prayer of blessing.
I do want to just pray this prayer for everyone before we leave. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Thank you, Father, for your blessing, for your Spirit, for your Word. And we know it will not return void, and may, as we start the real conference right now as we head out, Lord, that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.